You bow your heads with me in prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, we'd like to hear from you. We'd like to understand. We'd like to learn. We'd like to grow. We'd like to know you better. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, at first service, I gave the folks a goal that we had today. And that's to conclude this mini-series, or should I say maxi-series, on the judgment. We've been at it for 14 weeks now. Hasn't been well organized in that it's been the journey. You know, that's the way I like to do things, kind of the way it's unfolded over the last few weeks. As God is teaching me, and I pass on to you what I believe he shares with me. We've been looking at John chapter 16. Turn there in your Bibles, where Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away, and it's to your advantage, because if I go away, verse 7, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, verse 8, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin? Because they do not believe in me. He doesn't give a list of things we're not supposed to do. The root issue is a broken trust relationship. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He doesn't give a list of do's or don'ts. He says we need to see Jesus, and seeing Jesus we see righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He doesn't list us standing before the judgment seat of Christ quaking in our boots. He lists the judgment about throwing out the bad guy. We noted prophetically, we spent a couple weeks on this, Daniel 7, Revelation 4 through 7, Revelation 20. The judgment scenes prophetically, historically deal with getting rid of the evil one and setting the saints free. Judgment is in our favor. We're getting let out of the prison the evil one has put us in. Judgment is good news. It's not about us being in the dock. It's about the evil one being in the dock and us being set free. We noted on the Day of Atonement, the great judgment day according to Leviticus 16 and 23 and the Hebrew festival year. The Day of Atonement was about dealing with the sins that were already transferred to the sanctuary. We are already saved by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We send our sins ahead day by day. So when you come to judgment day, it's not about our sins. We don't stand in judgment day and have to stand defended as defendants because of our sin. Our sin has already been transferred into the sanctuary. God holds it on his lap. And the great day of atonement is actually deciding something about who's at fault for sin. And God ends up being cleared of the sin he's holding for us. And it ends up on the devil, the scapegoat, who is banished forever. It's about the judgment day is not about you and me and our salvation in jeopardy. The judgment day is about God and Satan and the bigger story. However, on judgment day, we did discover that if you do not afflict your soul, you're going to get thrown out of the camp. But that afflicting of soul isn't about beating yourself up. The word means if somebody afflicts you, oppresses you in slavery, or even the violation of rape, is that affliction. But it just, the word means also to respond out of your own heart. It's used some 360 times in the Old Testament. Mostly to refer to responding. God's not interested in putting us, in threatening us into accepting him and putting us in bondage. He's looking for the devotional response of your whole person. The question on Judgment Day isn't about your sin, it's about your heart. Does your heart truly line up with the things of God? Does it beat with the heartbeat of God? Do you desire the life of God? Or do you just want to get out of the bad place? You know, a lot of the view of heaven is the eternal church service that never ends. How many hymns and sermons? Forever and ever and ever. But you know what? That's better than roasting. So most people, it's kind of like, okay, we'll go to the eternal church service. It's better than roasting. But the idea is you have to give up really living now in order to get that. But that's better than the alternative. That is not what God's up to. Judgment Day is about, is your heart with Him? He's already got your sins. Praise the Lord. Where's your heart? Now, we've been through verses up and down one side and the other. We've looked at the words. I'll put them on the screen. We'll spend very little time on them, but I want to put these up once again. Crino, the word to judge, just to decide, anything from big earth-shattering decisions to whether to have a second helping of pie over lunch today. Krisis, the word for the judgment when it refers to the event, the calling to account, the judgment event. And krima, the word for judgment when it comes to the judgment you make. For instance, again, this sentence, the judge presides over the judgment krisis, the event, where he will judge, make a decision, and then issue a judgment verdict, krima. Those are how the words are used. Not going to spend a lot of time on that. What I want to look at today, go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. I appreciate all the wonderful thing that's happened today, but it didn't leave me much time to get through this subject. So we're going to move quickly. Romans 3 and verse 4. Paul is talking here about people who claim to follow God whose lives don't match up to what they're claiming. And then verse 4, we'll just jump right in the middle. Certainly not, he says, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And now he quotes from Psalm 51, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome or be victorious when you are judged. Now that's an interesting concept. It's the one passage in Scripture quoted exactly from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, letter for letter, translated about 200 years before Christ from the Hebrew into the Septuagint Greek, that says, God, may you come out the victor when you are judged. Now, I have to tell you, I have never heard teaching on God being judged in the judgment, that being part of the judgment, anywhere except in a Seventh-day Adventist church. This is something kind of unique to us, and it's part of that greater story we call the Great Controversy. How sin began, why it was allowed, how could a good God allow such a mess of a world, how's he dealing with it, why is it going on so long, and how's he going to settle it in the end? And there's a lot of the Christian world that has less than complimentary things to say about us for even daring to bring up the subject of God being on trial. What do you mean, God on trial? He's God. Nobody's questioning God's character. Oh, really? What in the world happened in heaven eons ago when the highest angel decided to take God on and start a war? Was it over there weren't enough burritos for lunch? You know, what was the war in heaven about? Somewhere along the line, one of God's free creatures, God is love, love gives freedom, freedom allows real choice, and choice means risk. I can't love you if I don't have the ability to decide not to love you. God didn't plant sin, but somehow mysteriously, this one being decided he wanted to be God, decided he'd start a war, and decided somehow God was diminishing the potential of his creatures. And he decided to set them all free, convinced a third of the angels in heaven that God was a problem, and they started the war. The whole war starts with a question over the character of God. Is he really love? Is he really out for our best? Or is he a subtle tyrant who's actually holding us down and selfishly keeping all the control to himself? You hear those arguments after God threw them out of heaven. You know, the word is ekbalo, says he threw them out. I mean, that's grabbing by the seat of the pants and out you go. Okay? God said, did not invite Lucifer out of heaven and his angels. He threw them out. They started a war. We're not going to have a war here. Go. And go there. Says he sent them to the earth. And we hear the argument at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Is God limiting? He puts all this great stuff and then he says, don't touch. No, Eve says, we can eat of all except the one you're in. Eat of that one, we'll die. And now the serpent says, no, you won't really die. What'll really happen is you'll be transitioned to a more godlike state that God doesn't want you to achieve. So God is withholding this fruit from you because it will transform you in a way that He doesn't want to allow you to have. God is limiting you. There's more life to be found somewhere else than with God. The whole thing is a question of the character of God. Adam and Eve bought the line, and today the vast majority of people on planet Earth are angry with God. They blame God for their troubles. They blame God for the horrendous injustices. They call earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods acts of God. I was riding with Miles on Thursday morning. We're turning left at a corner. And here's a young man walking across in a black T-shirt with big white letters. The F word, the word me, and the word Jesus underneath. That young man's mad at God, isn't he? Is God mad at him? No. God's heart is breaking. That's his son putting his fist in his dad's face. We say, why doesn't God zap those kind of people dead? Because they're his kids. Job wanted to call God to account. He wanted to take God to court based on what he was going through. And deep in their hearts, many sincere people echo Job's complaint and would gladly join in a class action suit against the Almighty if they could. I cleaned this up a little bit, but as only a comedian could put it, George Carlin expresses himself on this. He says, I want you to know something. This is sincere. I want you to know, when it comes to believing in God, I really tried. I really, really tried. I tried to believe that there's a God who created each of us in His own image and likeness, loves us very much, keeps a close eye on things. I really tried to believe that, but I got to tell you, the longer I live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is messed up. Something's wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption. Something is definitely wrong, and this is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed. Results like these do not belong to the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. And just between you and me, in any decently run universe, this guy would have been out on his all-powerful behind a long time ago. So there, if there is a God, I think most reasonable people might agree that he's at least incompetent and maybe, just maybe, doesn't give a rip. Doesn't give a rip, which would explain a lot of these bad results. I mean, the guy's just expressing the heart of so, so many people about God. What in the world are you doing up there? How could a supreme being make such a supreme mess out of things? If you're all-powerful, all-knowing, all good, this makes no sense. Carlin, of course, decides there is no God. That's his response. So how is God going to defend himself against these serious accusations? How does he answer the abundance of evidence gathered against him? Serious questions concerning his character need to be convincingly resolved until a sound basis is established for our faith in him. How does God win the war? And winning the war is vital. Unless God wins this war and reestablishes peace in his family and the universe, our salvation is meaningless. Who would want to live for eternity in a warring universe, forever in conflict over God's own trustworthiness? So how does God respond? Well, one way he could respond is annihilation, destruction. He could zap out of existence everyone who questions him. But if the conflict is over power, God could easily demonstrate his superiority. The problem is the enemy is his children. To destroy them would not be a victory for a loving father, but an agonizing loss, and it would only foment the basis for further distrust and rebellion. So God can't use the destruction mode. How about intimidation? You know, we have the popular view I mentioned earlier that if you love God, He'll take you to the eternal church service. And if you don't, he'll roast you. So you talk about righteousness by intimidation, right? That's where most people go. It just drives me crazy when I hear the gospel presented. Beautifully, Jesus lived, He died, He rose, He loves, and if you accept Him, He'll take you to a wonderful place called heaven, and if you don't, He'll send you to a place where you'll be in eternal agony forever. And I'm saying, wait a minute. That's not love. That's intimidation. Even the church teaches stuff on that. God can't use that. Bribery, bedazzling us with glory and miracles. Satan accused God of bribing Job. He only serves you because you give him so much stuff. That doesn't work. How he can manipulate our minds. God could miraculously plant trust in our minds so that we just believed in him and bowed in homage and thought he was the greatest thing on earth and in heaven. Not knowing that we were just programmed robots. Would you trust a God who would be satisfied with such artificial faith? That's not love. A God of love would not settle for such a charade, having everybody think they're free when they're not. That doesn't work. God could speak impressive words and make great claims and utter great rhetoric. He could tell us who He is in powerful language. He could tell us He's such a great guy. You know, in the Bible, He does say, I looked around to see if there's any other God, and there wasn't any. It's kind of an interesting viewpoint. He says, I'm not boasting when I say I'm God. It's just who I happen to be. I'm the only one. Any other is an imposter. Claims of trustworthiness, though, prove nothing. The devil can make great claims. Hitler made great claims. All kinds of people have made great claims. And I've settled back to Ronald Reagan's trust but verify. Right? Words mean nothing. God could only do two things. Number one, demonstration. The only thing God can do to defend himself against the charges of supernatural and human beings is time and circumstances, and see what happens. So we exile Satan. He sends him to this earth. Satan gets invited in by Adam and Eve. In this limited environment, this is the test track where they're test driving Satan's better idea on running the universe, the laboratory. Satan's actions claiming to offer something better. Satan has put on this mask to try to look like the good guy while he does his dirty deeds through various people who he is inspiring. And God responds. How does God respond? Read the Old Testament. Some of those responses are a little hairy. How do we deal with that? But only by demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones, can trust be demonstrated and established. Jesus' life and death when he came to earth, went to the cross, the way he lived, the way he treated people, the things he taught about the Father, and most of all, the unique and awful way that he died were the clearest revelation of the truth of God's heart that the universe will ever see. What a price God was willing to pay to restore and confirm the trust in his family. This costly demonstration wasn't just for human results or human benefit. The angels as well. Think about it. A third of the angels voted against God and went to war. Two-thirds didn't. I'll bet there were some that just barely stayed with God and had a lot of questions, but they decided. And I think Satan wore this mask as if he was the good guy until the cross. At the cross, the mask, he ripped his own mask off and he hung himself. Because when he got God in a position of vulnerability, he became the cruelest of the cruel. And all the hatred for God came out there in living high-definition color for all the universe to see. Satan holds his day in court. And Acts 8, verse 33 says that Jesus' judgment was taken away. And the word is krisis. His moment in court was taken away. Think about what that means. When Satan holds court, it's a kangaroo court. They haul Jesus in. They act like they're going to review the evidence and come up with the fair verdict based on the evidence. But the evidence is concocted and the witnesses are bribed, and the things done in the middle of the night when nobody's there, Nobody can see it. It's all a big charade. That's the way the devil holds court. Stack the deck, control the circumstances, and get your way. By the way, that's how we treat each other half the time too, right? And through it all, you see the heart of God. Characters in contrast. Satan, fully unmasked, his hatred of God, seen in an orgy of torture and blood. Jesus, God, saying, Father, forgive them, and bearing our sins in the process. And that's when I believe you have the double entendre of Revelation 12. Not only was Satan cast out of old and came to this earth, but then he was cast out of heaven at the cross. There's no more sympathy in the unfallen world for him anymore. The only place Satan has anybody still singing his song is here on earth, and it's still the majority. But here's the question. If Jesus won at the cross, completed salvation when he said it is finished, why then is there 2,000 more years of carnage, suffering, abuse, war, disease, death, and tears? If Christ would only come the second time, he could end the misery. And even the saints who aren't supposed to be angry with God in Revelation 6 verse 10 are crying out, how long, O Lord, until you bring this thing to an end? And of course, they're told to be patient. Why does the Lord wait so long to come? Doesn't he feel the world's woes? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he do something and end the misery and stop the carnage? Does God get entertainment while we're watching this? Like, does he enjoy horror movies? Or is he just incompetent? Or afraid to move? God's all powerful. Why doesn't he bring it to an end now? Please explain why you're letting it go on, Lord. Is God waiting for a reason? If he's love, there must be a reason. How can God defend himself against the charge of indifference when he lets sin go on and on and on? In principle, I believe Satan lost at the cross. And there was cause for rejoicing. Revelation 12, rejoice, O heavens, the accuser's been cast down. But look out, earth, because he still has a little while. Why a little while? Why not get rid of him? Why is God playing with this thing? And I think Revelation suggests an answer. One question is still unanswered. And by the way, I don't claim to understand why God's allowed 2,000 years more of misery since the cross. But I've decided when I look at Jesus, I can trust the heart of God. I live trusting the heart of God, not understanding all the details, even though I try to understand them as best I can. But is there possibly something God is waiting for? Something that's necessary? Because you see, after all the demonstration, then there has to be a judgment, right? God, it says God has meticulously put it all down in the books. Everything from actions to words to thoughts and motives. Every person who's ever lived, absolute record. Now when you're forgiven, when you give your life to Jesus, all that stuff goes on to God, right? He takes it. You're free. You're saved. But I believe the record stands, and I think it's for this reason. When you lay out the judgment, and this is pre-Advent, Daniel 7, the judgment was set and the books were open. Revelation 4 to 7, the seven seals are unfolded, the same judgment seen in the two books. It's all got to be there. Lay it all out. And God calls the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands around and says, let's go over the records. Why? Because that's what a good courtroom does. A good courtroom lets the evidence speak on its own. A good courtroom lets all the evidence that's relevant come out, and that's all the evidence. And then the verdict, when all the evidence is known, especially if you knew the heart and the motives. You see, God doesn't have to speculate on circumstantial evidence. He's actually got the thoughts. It's going to be clear who the winner is. But now think about this. Who's the defendant in the courtroom? Who's the accused? Satan is. But this is a little bit like a courtroom where a man is on trial for murder and he's in the he's in the witness stand. He's testifying for himself. And he says, I didn't commit the murder, but I know who did. And he points at the judge and says, the judge committed the murder, and here's the evidence. All of a sudden, who's on trial? The judge is on trial. They're both on trial, right? God calls the court scene. He convenes the judgment, but he puts himself on trial, that you may be victorious when you are judged. Revelation 14, verse 7, the first angel's message, the hour of his judgment is come. I could spend an hour going through the word study with you. I won't. You can make that, the form in the Greek, the syntax in the Greek language, it could be the judgment that God's in charge of, or the judgment that's actually judging God. You can have it either way, and I kind of think it's both. He's in charge, but he puts himself in the dock. You all, universe, decide who has been telling the truth. Who should rule the universe for eternity based on what has happened? Not on what we say about ourselves, but the facts as they have been carefully recorded down to the level of thought and motive. Now, I believe God's character was fully revealed at the cross, so then why 2,000 more years and this judgment down at the end? And I think there's one question that Revelation may help us understand after the cross. After the cross, salvation is available, yes. But there is still an unanswered question, and that is, does it work? Now get that. Is salvation available? Yes. Does it work? Seth versus Cain, the two families. Living God's way, living the devil's way. But they got mixed up and it all went down the drain. God's side went belly up. Flood, wash it out, start again. Within four generations, you've got the Tower of Babel. He calls Abraham to be a nation to live life God's way. They end up in idolatry, they end up in legalism, and they end up dressing up for church and murdering their Messiah. Does salvation work? If God makes it available, that's nice. But does it work? Look at the church. Professed believers. Divorce, addiction, abuse, dishonesty, control, unloving, uncaring. The world looks at the people in the church and says, there's not enough of a difference. It's like we look at the Democrats and Republicans and we say, come on, there's not much of a difference there, people say. Well, they look at the people outside the church and people inside the church. You got the same control issues. You got the same divorce rate. You got the same garbage going on. Satan can go into the judgment and say, fine, so you saved them all legally, but does it work? Show me the evidence. And the unfallen beings can look down and say, we're going to let them into heaven. They're going to wreck the place. God may have purchased salvation for every person, but does it work? The evidence has been sparse, an isolated few through the ages, mostly killed by their society. If you were on trial today for living the life of Jesus, could you be found guilty? But here's where we come to the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 17 says there is a group of people in the end of time, the remnant, the rest of the offspring of the medieval era of the church. Down in the end, Satan couldn't stamp out Christianity. We keep persisting. But it says this group is identified by two things. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, or the faith of Jesus, chapter 14, verse 12. Now, it doesn't say they supposedly keep the commandments of God. It says they do. Evidently, there's going to be a group of people in the last days that actually are living for Jesus. They're actually pursuing holiness and unable to be turned aside. You find him in chapter 14 called the 144,000. When, the devil in chapter 13 is threatening death and destruction, you have a reincarnation of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Here's the image, bow or burn. What do you see? There's 144,000 following the Lamb wherever he goes. Virgins, not having any affairs with other lovers on the side, They are only to Jesus. They're without blame. They are without guile. They are pure. I believe the book of Revelation actually suggests that God is going to have a people that I believe are the final evidence in the judgment that not only has He given salvation, but it actually works. A group who actually not supposedly live life God's way by His rules, who love God, love each other, love others, and even love their enemies, because love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. Before God can bring an end to sin and suffering, it appears He must not only demonstrate His own character, He has. He needs to demonstrate that fallen humans are actually redeemable, demonstrate the power of redemption, that He has the power to transform. Why would the unfallen beings want to let any of us into their perfect home? Like you picking up a homeless person and taking him home. Will they wreck the place? Will they steal you blind? We tried that a few years ago with a young lady, and it didn't come out very well. A last generation, a people who truly follow Jesus wherever He goes, even under the threat of prison, torture, and death, under all that Satan can throw at them, the revival of all the medieval atrocities and all the atrocities of all time thrown at God's people, enforced by governments, and they just follow the Lamb. The answer is not a more rigid works program. It's not a fear-oriented spiritual terrorism to straighten up or else face the plagues. It's not to anesthetize our spiritual nerve, blocking the Holy Spirit's painful convictions that something's terrible wrong by saying, all is well, don't worry about it, you all get there anyway. And the pitfall of this whole theology of a last generation is that it ends up into a perfectionist theology that is totally defined by not sinning. I've heard it so many times that I've actually rejected for many years the concept of a last generation. But I've had to come back around and look at it, because it's usually been defined as people who finally completely quit sinning. Those have got to be the most boring people on planet Earth. They're not doing wrong. But what are they doing? And if you look in the book of Revelation, it doesn't define them by their absence of sinning. It defines them by their following the Lamb wherever He goes. And we're back to what we talked about a number of weeks ago. Holiness is not an achievement, it's the pursuit. Holiness is not about achieving a level of behavior. It's about pursuing a person with all your heart. You follow that? Now we're back to the afflicting your souls on the Day of Atonement. That's pointing forward to a generation of people in the judgment time whose hearts will be fully connected to following Jesus. And they're not worried about their behavior. That's in God's hands. They're focused on Jesus. Every time you get into a perfectionist mentality, you turn your eyes from Jesus, start looking at yourself to see if you're still sinning. It's like trying to back away from the enemy by pushing the bat out, instead of turning around, putting your face to Jesus, and following Him. So I'm skating awfully close to perfectionist theology here. But the difference is that this last day people who are following the Lamb, who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the definition of holiness? Jesus. So if you're following the Lamb, you're pursuing holiness. It's not behaviorally defined, it's relationally defined. Just like Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm going to stick to this mantra. It's relationally defined, not behaviorally defined. But if your relationship is right, will your behavior be right? You can't help it. People who are following the Lamb are not following the dragon. People who are following Jesus are not following the devil. People who are following righteousness are not following wickedness. But the focus isn't on behavior. That gets handled if you're following the Lamb, pursuing the relationship, seeking Jesus, and sticking to Him like glue. And the 144,000, primarily identified as following the Lamb, spiritual virgins, blameless, without guile. But notice they're defined as in the process, in the journey, the pursuit of holiness, and Jesus is that holiness. There is a last generation before Jesus comes who I believe go into the judgment not to be tried, but to be witnesses in the trial. Every one of us in our record, I believe, appear in judgment. And we're either saying, I'm on God's side, He should be the winner, and here's why, and I put my faith in Him. Or you're on the other side. You know, like Joseph. He gets tempted by Potiphar's wife. Private place. He could have enjoyed himself. Who would have known? But he said, how can I commit this great sin against God? He knew he'd be putting a big vote against God in the judgment. David, with Bathsheba, he knew he threw a lot of egg in God's face. That's why he's the one who ends up saying, Lord, that you might be justified when you're judged. How can God get away with letting someone who did things as bad as David into his kingdom? Because he had his heart in the long run. It's about the heart. There is a last generation who become witnesses for the God on trial. We enter the judgment not in fear for ourselves. We've already passed from death into life. We enter with a concern for God because our heart is wrapped up in God. We want to witness before the universe to the reality of His trustworthiness. We testify in court not with our words, but with our real transformed lives, a whole gallery of saints who proclaim with their lives that salvation has not only been given, but it works. God can not only forgive, He can actually redeem a people who actually not supposedly keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, whose healing and wholeness, transformation is real. They're living real life. They're not just not sinning. They're fully engaged in living the abundant life God has given, which is His ways. Not just forgiven, broken cadavers, still enslaved to the living death of sin, but revived, transformed, vibrant saints living the righteousness of God. It's a pursuit, not an arrival. Seek the kingdom of God. Abide in Jesus. Eat His flesh and drink His blood. Press forward to the high and upward calling in Jesus Christ. I want to be a witness in the judgment for God winning. I want to experience that abundant life for myself. I would like to be transformed fully into His image. I would like to be restored to the image that God made me to be in the first place. Again, Romans 8 says the whole creation sitting on the edge of their seats just waiting for the revelation of the children of God. They know there's so much more to us than we're letting come out because we think we're going to do it ourselves. Let God have His way and amazing things happen. I want that. I want to stand in this earth as a demonstration of that salvation is real and works so that others can see and believe and receive and join me on the journey. I want to stand in the judgment as a witness for God that His plan actually works so that God's trustworthiness can be eternally declared. I want to play my part, take my place in the battle line, be a valiant warrior in seeing sin defeated and God victorious and the kingdom restored. And we are a necessary part of that battle. We're not just optional. We're not just frosting. That's what the judgment's all about. It's about the ruler of this world being cast out by the evidence, the power of love, the evidence of the cross, the evidence of the changed lives that in believers, and righteousness will be established forever to eternally render the universe antiseptic from sin while preserving the glorious freedom and liberty of God's marvelous love. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us for thinking we're going to achieve a position in that last generation. May we just pursue You with all of our hearts. And You'll worry about the achievements. May we pursue You with all of our hearts. May our hearts beat with Yours. May we desire to be all You intended us to be, which includes the incredible opportunity to stand for you when you are judged, and to be part of the vindication of God before the universe and the restoration of the glorious eternal kingdom that was interrupted by sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your great salvation. May we not only receive it because you gave it, may we let you will and do in us so that we can be evidence that it actually works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.